The following audio is from Heritage Christian Fellowship. More information about Heritage Christian Fellowship is available at heritagefellowship.net.
And man, it's been a grind, hasn't it? Like, I've been talking to folks who've been a part of the series over the last 4 weeks. We've been 4 weeks in a really just dark, a difficult bit of text. And there's just all this tension in the text, and it's like each week it feels like Paul, as he's writing and trying to convince his audience of their unrighteousness, that it's just, it feels hopeless. I mean, I know where it's going. We know that it's going to our text today, which is great, which is a great text, but over the last 4 weeks as we've been preaching it, and I know each week it's felt heavy. And as I've been preaching, Jeremy and I have been preaching the heavy texts from chapter 1, verse 18, till last week, chapter 3, verse 20. We preached it in 4 weeks, but Paul wrote it to be read in one sitting. So we made you sit under the weight of that for a month. But I'm grateful that I know how it ends, because my temptation, my personality sometimes is to when things get tense, is I just kind of check out. Like, whether I'm watching my sporting teams compete and it's close and I'm worried they're going to lose, and the other team's driving with a little bit, I'm worried they're going to kick up. I'll just turn off the TV and walk out. I'm like, God, I'm not going to watch this. This is so stupid. Like, I'm not going to let this steal my joy. I'll be watching a movie with my kids and my wife, and they make fun of me because when it's tense and when something bad's going to happen, when I feel like all hope is lost, I just walk out of the room. Like, I'm going to go make a sandwich. This is just dumb. I can't do this. I'm not going to. Why would I put this on? I have a stressful enough life. Why would I live stressed through a movie? This is so silly. And so if I didn't know better, I might have been tempted in the last week or two just to slam the book shut, just to be like, yeah, this is brutal. All hope seems lost. I mean, Paul is pounding us on the head with none is righteous, none seek after God, none fear God. The God will expose the secrets of man at judgment. He says at the very beginning, chapter 1, verse 18, he says that the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness of men. He says that we will die because of our sin. He says that the works of the law cannot give us righteousness and only help us understand how fallen we actually are. Man, I just want to slam the book shut and say I'm done. But that's not where Paul ends. Look at verse 21. Look at those two words. But now. Kathy pointed this out to me on Tuesday as we were studying this passage. I mean, three chapters of brutal, brutal teaching about how fallen and unrighteousness are our people. How hopeless we are to save ourselves, how the works of the law will not save us, how they only reveal how unrighteous we are. We don't do good. We're facing down the wrath of God that we deserve to labor under. But then we have these two words in 3:21, but now. God is doing something. God's not left it just to be this. He's doing something, but now, we read. And I'm reminded of how this whole thing started. Before Paul got into this really difficult teaching about how sinful and unrighteous humanity is, he told us what his whole book was about in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Do you remember? Before Paul got into the difficult teaching, he says that I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And then after helping his audience understand they desperately need the intervention of God because they are helplessly unrighteous, after sitting under that, we finally get to this but now statement. Now we get to see how it is the power of the gospel of God brings righteousness to fallen people. This is the hope. This is the gospel. This is what makes us alive. This is what saves us. This is Paul telling us this good news. We've sat under bad news for three chapters, and now we finally get to the good news. God has done something, but now God has intervened. He has done something to save us. The gospel is powerful. We are able finally to set our eyes and our hearts and our hopes on this salvation that God is making available to us through his son Jesus. So here's what I want to do this morning. I want to do two things. I want to work, three things really. I want to work through the text rather quickly. And then what I want us to do is I want us to take a step back and look at this text, primarily verses 23 and 24, and I want us to ask and answer three questions, big questions. And then I want us to apply. I was chatting with Pastor Aaron this week, and he was saying, you know, it's like these last three sermons have been hard. My wife said the same thing. She's like, you know, when you're preaching, Paul, like, you should answer like the so what question. Like, so what does God want me to do with this? I'm like, well, I think God's intention in inspiring Paul to write the book of Romans 1:18 through 3:20 is that we just confront the reality that we are wicked, dirty sinners. Not the most fun application. Application, go look in the mirror and say, you suck. That's what you should do. That's not a good application. Like, so, give us something, Paul. Like, give me something. So I'm gonna give us 3 points of application at the end of my sermon today that I think we can begin to do something with as we meditate on the words of Paul. But first, let's just work through the text. Look with me now again back at verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Or another translation puts it this way, but now God has shown us a way to be made right with him without keeping the requirements of the law, this Old Testament law. Now, the previous verse, verse 20, that we finished with last week, Paul made it clear. It's sort of a summary statement. He said, by works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. And so though, Paul is saying now, though humankind is woefully unrighteous, unable to fulfill the requirements of the law, righteousness, the righteousness of God is now revealed apart from the law. Which means that this revealed righteousness is not based on human effort or obedience to the works of the law. So God has made a way, but now he's made a way for us to be made righteous. He goes on to say the second part of verse 32, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. In other words, Paul's saying, this has always been the way of God. Salvation by faith, even during the Old Testament era with the law, salvation by faith has always been the way for God, always. And he'll unpack this at great length later on in Romans. The Old Testament scriptures prophesied to this very way of salvation. Look at verse 22 and 23. He says, the righteousness of God through faith, Jesus Christ, for all who believe, for there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The righteousness of God is now revealed through faith in Christ, not works, but faith. And look at that word all up there. Faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Righteousness is not attainable through works of the law, but it's available through faith in Christ. And just as sin and unrighteousness was universal, none are good, none seek after God, none fear God, just as the fallenness of mankind is universal, this righteousness, this saving power of the gospel also has a universal reach. No distinction. Then he gets into verse 24, which I think is one of the richest verses in all of Scripture. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, verse 24, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so this righteousness, this but now righteousness, this hope, this truth, that casts our sin as far as the east is from the west, that declares us righteousness, it comes from Jesus Christ. It's found in Christ Jesus, no place else. There's no place else you and I can turn and find this hope. And then Paul uses some really big words in these two verses. He uses the word justified and redemption and propitiation and righteous. And we'll unpack righteous or justified and redemption a little bit later. But what does this word propitiation mean? We read it in our translation, some translations don't use that word. It's a big word. It's a word we don't use anyplace else outside of Scripture. What does the word propitiation mean? Well, it definitely means more than God just wiping sins away. There's something more going on here. Otherwise, he would say he's just wiping sins away. When God in his love sent his son, Jesus Christ, to the cross, he did more than just wipe sins away. When Christ willingly offered himself, in that, he also satisfied the wrath of God. In going to the cross willingly, Christ appeased God's righteous anger towards sin, and as one commentator puts it, and turned it to God's favor. This is propitiation. Here's what one scholar says. He puts together a bunch of different statements about what is propitiation. Here's what he says. To propitiate means to satisfy the wrath of God against sin, to turn away God's wrath, to offer a sacrifice that appeases God's just judgment and righteous anger against us and our sin. So there's like this multiple aspects of what this word is doing. It's making a way for sin to be forgiven while also satisfying the wrath of God through sacrifice. It's this multifaceted word. And so as a result of Jesus Christ being put forward by God as a propitiation by his blood, righteousness has now been shown to us. This is our great hope. To be righteous is to be in right standing with God. That's a legal term. We can be made right with God in his righteousness. And God did all of this. He did all of this. We had nothing to do with any of this. God sent his willing son to be a substitutionary atoning sacrifice in your place and in my place. That's why the cross of Christ is the central event in all of human history. He did so to demonstrate his righteousness. For God is fair and just. One translation says, he makes sinners right in his sight when they believe in Jesus. And then by the time we get to verse 27, this diatribe, this Q&A thing that Paul does starts. He asks a couple of questions in verse 27. He says, so then what becomes of our boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? By law of works? No. By the law of faith, for we hold that no one is justified, or that we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And so the righteousness that is received by faith means that you and I, when we come to faith in Christ, are justified apart from works. Which means it's a gift. And since it has nothing to do with our performance, we can't take credit for it. And this is the thing that Paul says in a bunch of different places, but no more clearly than in his letter to the Ephesians. Do you remember what he says in Ephesians 2, verses 8, 9, and 10? Paul says, by grace you have been saved through faith. He's speaking to the Christian here. By grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. This is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship. We're created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so there's just no boasting. I can't pound my chest and take a selfie and put it on social media and take credit for any of the good things that I do, even in the name of Jesus. This is something God is doing. There are no means by which to take pride. We may have inclination or proclivity to put on the righteous robes, to put on the religious externalism, but we learn once we begin to understand this true, this gift of God that comes through his son, the only boasting that we can have is in the gospel of God. The gospel alone is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. And if we're gonna boast about anything, we gotta follow, let's just follow in the footsteps of the Apostle Paul. Do you remember he boasted about his weakness? God said of Paul's thorn, he said to him, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Do you remember Paul's response to this? He says, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. I remember years ago teaching this when I lived in Wisconsin. In my church, there was a bunch of professional MMA fighters. And one of the fighters was a guy named Mike Rhodes, Mike Biggie Rhodes. He had 3 fights in the UFC. He's a good friend. And I love him. And he was so convicted by the teaching on this text that he thought, why do I only post my victories on social media? And so he went home and he took a picture of his last fight of him getting knocked out, or choked out actually, and posted it and said, this is my weakness. maybe not the perfect application, but he's like, I'm going to boast in my weakness. Like, Christ loves me. Whether I won, win, lose, or draw, that doesn't change my standing with God. And I loved the fact that he posted a picture of his defeat. 29 and 30, Paul again asks and answers a few questions. Is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, Paul says, of Gentiles also. Since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Again, Paul has been pressing in on this for quite some time, the whole Jew-Gentile thing. He wants to make sure that his audience knows that there's no distinction with God in who he saves. The gospel is for both Jew and Gentile alike, which means that the power of the gospel reaches all people. In fact, it's through the gospel that God is making a new humanity. Think about the political season we're in. And just like the way the media operates and the way algorithms operate in social media, there's like this vested interest, this desire to divide America. I don't know why, to divide people. Identity politics has just brought us to a spot where it's an us versus them. It's me, you. It's like according to whatever, how much money you make, how much money you don't make, according to your race, your background, your culture, your gender. Our society is obsessed with division, disunity, but the gospel, it brings unity. The walls that divide people are obliterated in Christ. As we've said several times, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. We all come to King Jesus. The vision of heaven that we see in Revelation 7, we see every tribe, tongue, language, and people group gathered around the throne in worship, unified worship of the living God, not divided, unified. That's what the gospel does. That's why I don't think politics are the answer ultimately. I think it's a necessary evil in the world that we live in, but I think the answer for what ails our society, the answer is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the answer. The hope, the power, the regeneration, the unifying power of the gospel, new life, that's what we need. In Ephesians 2, Paul was pressing into this disunity that was happening in the church there. And here's what he said. Listen, it's a rather long quote, Ephesians 2, verses 13 through 16, but it's worth our listening. Paul says, now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself, Jesus Christ, is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law and its commandments expressed in ordinances, that Christ might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. And he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing hostility. I love the gospel unity. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ that obliterates the dividing walls of hostility that fracture our society. I love that. Finally, verse 31, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means, Paul says. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Do you remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, he said, I did not come that I should abolish the law and the prophets. I've come not to abolish the law, but to fulfill them, Jesus said. He's not doing away with the law here. I love how one commentator puts it. He says, the law itself points to the fact that human obedience to the law cannot save, and that righteousness can be achieved only through faith in Jesus Christ. Christ has achieved this righteousness on behalf of all who believe in him through his perfect fulfillment of the law and his atoning death on the cross for the salvation of all who believe. What a succinct statement of what's happening here. These verses are an oasis. They're an oasis. My wife and I have this tendency to go on impromptu hikes. We'll be driving, I'm like, oh, let's go to East Applegate Ridge Trail, or let's go climb Pilot Rock, or let's go hit the Table Rocks, and we'll just drive over there. And invariably we get out, we're like, do you got any water? No. Do you got any water? No. Let's just go anyways, we'll figure it out. You know, so we go for a hike, and by the time we get done, you know, our lips are sticking to our teeth, and we're like, ugh, it's just brutal. And we get in the car and drive 100 miles an hour to the nearest store and just guzzle a Sprite, which is horrible, but it tastes so good when you're thirsty. That's how I feel when I get to verse 21. It's just a wasteland of bad news. Unrighteousness, sin, helpless, hopeless. But now, an oasis of hope. There is a way that God has made for you and me to be righteous, to be made righteous apart from our works. This is an oasis in the book of Romans. And as we sat under the brutality of chapters 1, 2, and 3, the whole point of Paul's argument there was to get to the point, when we get to the end of his argument, that none can escape the weight of this reality. We've all fallen short of God's glorious standard. And he summarizes essentially everything he says in chapters 1, 2, and 3 in verse 23, when he says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Ain't that the truth? And then we have this glorious verse, verse 24. We are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. I heard someone say that this verse contains the full gospel of Jesus Christ. If the gospel is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, this verse, verse 24, tells us how it is then that God, by the powerful gospel, saves sinners like you and me. I listened to a sermon. There's this old preacher, this old Welsh preacher named Martin Lloyd-Jones. And I listened to a sermon he preached this in 1957 on this very text this week. It was so good. It was so good, and I kind of just stole some of his ideas, and so I appreciated his ideas. I want to ask and answer three questions as we reflect on verse 24. What is salvation? How does salvation become mine? And how has God done this? What is salvation? How does salvation become mine? And how has God done this? The first question is, what is salvation? I know there's many of you here who've been walking with Jesus for years and years and years, and you could probably teach this better than I could. I think it's always awesome to remind ourselves of the truth of our salvation, to tell the love story of how God saved and redeemed us, to sit under the truth of God's saving work. My guess is there's some of you in here who've not come to saving knowledge of Jesus yet. I think of that in the book of Acts. Was it the prison guard that said, "What must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved?" This text answers that question. Salvation is being justified, which means we are freely given grace by God through his son Jesus, which justifies us. That word, it's a church word, it's a legal word, the word justification. What does that word even mean? It simply means this: being declared righteous. It's done by God. As one speaker said, it's a forensic action, it's a legal term. To be made righteous is to be declared not guilty, but righteous by the divine judge. We're not made righteous, we are declared righteous. God regards us as righteous, and God justifies the ungodly. He justifies the sinner. He looks at the man who is still in his sin, and God pronounces that man righteous in Christ Jesus. It's a declaration by God, and it changes the way that he views us. And in the gospel, in and through what Christ has done for us at the cross, there's this exchange that takes place. Through our faith, the shame that our sin deserves is taken off our shoulders, the burden of shame and guilt, and it's placed upon Jesus, and he takes it to the cross and deals with it fully there. But not only that, in that exchange, not only does Jesus take our shame, we are given his righteousness. It is imputed upon us. The perfection of Christ, his perfect obedience to not abolish the law but fulfill it, it's given to us. When you and I are justified, this is something that is done to us, which means we stand as righteous in his sight and we cannot take credit for it. This is something that God has done. God is the one who declares you and me righteous. And notice the present tense nature of this declaration. All are justified by his grace. Paul's not saying that on that final day when we stand in front of Jesus, at that point, then we'll be made righteous on that day. No, Paul is saying this happens now. This is a present reality. This is a lived reality right now. We are declared righteous. The moment we believe and exercise faith in Jesus Christ, God declares you and me righteous. We don't have to wait for this. The moment we believe, we are declared righteous. I love what Paul says at the first part of chapter 5 in Romans. He says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." It is a present time reality for all who believe. We don't have to wait till death. We don't have to wait for judgment day to know. You know what I do in ministry? Anywhere outside of the Christian faith, and actually with Catholics as well, there's no assurance of salvation. There's no sure assurance that there's been a declaration of righteousness made. And so there's this constant fear. There's this hoping. Every other worldview outside of understanding, a proper understanding of the gospel, every other religious worldview ultimately amounts to men and women crossing their fingers, closing their eyes, and hoping beyond hope that when they stand before this higher power, this deity, this God, that they've done enough good. There's never assurance of salvation, ever. So there's a frenetic reactionary living, trying to earn, but we can know that in and through the gospel, we can be declared righteous right now. It is a present reality. It's enjoyed now. I had a friend who I used to serve on a school board with, and she was a director of education at a large Catholic church in central Wisconsin, and the Catholic doctrine on justification is suspect. It's actually one of the things that when we read about Martin Luther's story, he talks about like this. When he came to understanding of the doctrine of justification by faith alone and Christ alone, the joy that washed over him, the liberation that he felt in knowing that this is an assurance that we can have as followers of Christ. And so I remember talking to this woman who was the director of Christian Ed at this Catholic church, a wonderful lady, I loved her. And her dad was dying devout Catholic, went to Mass every day, lit a candle every day, was a devout, devout, devout man. And she was like, Paul, I don't know why he's so terrified. He's just so terrified. I'm like, because he has no assurance. He doesn't understand the truth that in and through Christ we are declared righteous, not by our own doing, but by a divine proclamation. So what is salvation? It's being justified or declared righteous, which is freely given by God's grace in Jesus Christ. Second question, how does salvation then become mine? If that's true, how do I receive this? How do I live in the power of this? Paul is not ashamed of the gospel. It is God's way of saving, and he's made it available to all who come to him in faith. Verse 24 goes on, all are justified by his grace as a gift. If you want to circle that phrase, a gift. It's interesting that other translations incorporate the word freely. The New Living Translation, yet God in his grace freely makes us right in his sight. The King James Version, all are being justified freely by his grace. NIV, all are justified freely by his grace. There's this idea of a free gift, the free gift of God. Salvation comes by his grace as a free gift. The greatest and most valuable gift ever offered is free. It is the most valuable gift by a billion degrees. Nothing, not even remotely as valuable as this that's ever existed, and it's free. God's salvation is free. I can do nothing to earn it. It is a gift. And a gift that's not free is not a gift. The nature of a gift is that it's free, and it's received with gratitude. We receive it in spite of our own personal failures. I think about receiving a gift. In order to receive a gift, I have to let go of something. I can't hold on to one thing and grab another thing at the same time. I can't serve two masters. I love what Paul says in chapter 6 of Romans, verse 23. You know the verse, no doubt. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And listen, as long as we cling to any other thing, we cannot cling to this thing. We just talked about politics. We need to be involved, need to be engaged, need to be civically aware, need to be informed. We need to do our duty. But I better not cling to anything other than Jesus for my hope and salvation. Amen? I cannot cling to two things at once. I imagine and I may or may not have led a few people onto this path in the past, but I may have found myself in a few occasions in life clinging to like a sapling on the side of a mountain that has turned into a cliff, and I don't know what to do. I remember one time I took a guy backpacking, and we got on the slick rock, and he'd never been in the West before ever. We were in Montana, and I got us in just a really dangerous spot of slick rock, and I'm like, hey, bro. He's like, yeah. If you fall, just spread out like a cat, and that'll prevent you from tumbling down the mountain and dying. He's like, I did not sign up for this. But I always think of a guy on the side of a cliff. Remember that? Was it that PBS show and that the cliff guy, the cliffhanger guy? Can't hold on much longer. I imagine someone on a cliff holding on to a pathetic sapling with weak roots in the crack of a rock, clinging to dear life in their own effort when a safety harness is dropped. In order for salvation to be had, you have to let go of this pathetic thing and grab onto this true and sure thing. I imagine someone adrift at sea clinging onto a waterlogged bit of wood that's barely afloat, barely keeping their nose above water when a life ring is tossed out, attached to a rope, salvation, but you gotta let go of the little waterlogged piece of wood and grab onto this hope, this life ring. This is the picture here. If you're holding on to your own works, if you're holding on to your own righteousness, if you're holding on to any other thing, you cannot let go and receive this gift. You have to relinquish control of whatever it is. The gift has nothing to do with the law, as Martin Lloyd-Jones said. He said, a gift has nothing to do with the law. We're always slipping back to works, back to self-righteousness. The law makes its demands and asks if the demand has been met. And yet a gift is entirely unearned. And then Paul says that we are justified by his grace as a gift. And grace is from God. This is the source of the gift, the grace of God. Consider that word. That's such a beautiful word, isn't it? It's at the center of some of the most beautiful songs. And I think about my salvation experience. When I think about coming to faith in Christ, it was grace that won me. It was this incredible liberating truth that all the shame and brokenness and foolishness of my life was washed away by the grace of God. It's such a beautiful word. In the word grace is the glory of the gospel. And we know what that word means. It means unmerited favor and kindness given to the utterly undeserving. That's what it means. A free gift, totally undeserving, grace. This is the means of God's gift. It's given to those who deserve, in fact, the exact opposite. His grace is given in spite of us. Those who receive this gift by grace have done nothing to deserve it. I go back to Romans 5:8, where Paul says, God shows his great love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We were actively rebelling against God, turning our back on him when he went to the cross to secure this gift of grace, this gift of salvation. It's entirely from God. There's nothing you and I can do that calls this forth. There's a little devotional I've read it from the stage one time before. I read through it a lot. It's called The Gospel Primer by an author by the name of Milton Vincent. And he talks in chapter 9 about the gospel and the gift of righteousness that comes by grace through the gospel. And I love what he says. Let me just read this to you. My group on Thursday, a couple weeks ago, or Thursday morning, we actually read this as we were studying one of these passages. Here's what Vincent writes. He says, "The gospel reminds me that my righteous standing with God always holds firm regardless of my performance. Because my standing is based solely on the work of Jesus and not mine. On my worst days of sin and failure, the gospel encourages me with God's unrelenting grace toward me. And on my best days of victory and usefulness, the gospel keeps me relating to God solely on the basis of Jesus' righteousness and not mine." I love that. Said more plainly, the law reveals sin, cannot pardon sin. There's no grace or freedom in the law. So when Paul writes, all are justified by his grace as a gift, it reinterprets everything that we've read up to this point. I had someone approach me a couple weeks ago and say, boy, that verse 16 of chapter 2, it's wrecking me. You remember verse 16 of chapter 2? On that day, the day of judgment, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. That's a scary verse. Standing before the righteous judge Jesus and being judged by everything. But this message changes that. If Christ takes away my sin and my unrighteousness and takes it to the cross and gives me instead his grace, his righteousness on that day of judgment, I get to worship and proclaim the goodness of God that my sins have been cast as far as the east is from the west, dealt with perfectly. He started this whole section, chapter 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. We've been declared righteous in the gospel. So the wrath of God has been appeased in and through his Son. I no longer face the wrath of God. You could reinterpret the whole first, second, and third chapter through the lens of the gospel. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, we would say. But all are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. How does salvation become mine? Well, through faith in Jesus. Then I was lost, now I'm found. Then I was without Christ, but now I have Christ. Then I was without hope and I was dead in my sins and trespasses, but now I am alive in Christ and I have hope. Then I was under the law, now I am under grace. Then I stood in unrighteousness, but now I rest in God's righteousness. This is hope realized in the gospel. How does salvation become mine? Through faith in Jesus Christ. Trusting, surrendering to him and him alone. Finally, how has God done this? How has God done this? We see that word redemption, don't we? All are justified by his grace as a gift through redemption that is in Christ Jesus. How can God declare the sinner to be righteous? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That is the grounds of our justification. Through Jesus Christ. This free gift of God, it doesn't come merely by a word or a statement. God doesn't simply announce his plan to save or to forgive or to justify. He doesn't just say so. He does it through Jesus Christ. He does it by means of Jesus Christ. I heard this week that Christ and his work are the instrumental cause of justification. This word redemption, it literally means to loosen the tethered one. To loosen the bonds of a prisoner, to release the bondage of a prisoner by payment or ransom. And so this word redemption, it literally means the purchase of release by means of a payment or ransom price, and that's exactly what God has done in and through Jesus. We were captive to sin and unrighteousness. We needed ransom. We needed redemption. We need the intervention of another who pays the payment that we could never pay, and that's what this, and when that ransom is paid, and when that redemption is secured, the result for you and for me is ultimate liberty. And so here's the gospel. You and me were ransomed away as captives. We were utterly helpless. None of us sought after God. We were hopeless and helpless. Then Christ, the Redeemer, came and he paid a price we cannot pay. And the shackles were loosened that held us, the shackles, the sins that kept us in bondage. We were freed by the gracious gift of God. Jesus Christ has done this. He became flesh and lived a perfect, obedient life. Died a sacrificial death and paid the price to set us free. He did so by his blood. We read in verse 25. His blood is the price for your redemption and for my redemption. That's why the cross had to happen. Only Jesus can bring redemption. Only Jesus and only the cross. The death of Christ on the cross is our deliverance. I heard one preacher put it this way. He said, apart from this, the shed blood of Christ, there is no Christianity. His incarnation alone, his teaching alone could not save us. He had to pay the price of redemption by his blood. We had to be ransomed. He has done this by dying for us and dying on a cross on Calvary's hill. This is the oasis. This is the truth. This is the hope. This is our everything. So what do we do with it then? What do we do with this morning? This amazing truth, this liberating truth, this redeeming truth, this grace that washes us free, removes the shackles. What do we do? Well, first and foremost, we place our faith in Jesus. That's what we do. If this is the only means of salvation, this is what we do. We got to be clear about this. This is the only way. Are you clear about this? Have you seen that you must be saved? Have you seen that apart from Christ, you are unrighteous and in need of a Savior? Can you see that? That without Jesus, you can do nothing to save yourself. We have all sinned, me included. The law and good deeds cannot save us. I go back and I read chapter 3, verse 10, 11, and 12. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. You can't do it. Reread those verses. I am not righteous. I don't understand. I don't seek for God. I've turned aside. I've become worthless. I don't do good. I don't fear God. But now, God has done it. This is our hope. This is the gospel. He has done it in Christ. So why are you trying to make yourself better before you come to God? Or why are you trying to clean up? In the moment of rebellion, why do we run and hide like our first father Adam and wait for God to come find us? Hasn't he been clear that in grace we run to him? And he embraces us. It's been done. Righteousness has been made available as a gift to you and to me in grace. So take the gift. Take the gift. Place your faith in Jesus Christ. There's no other way. And once you take this gift, once you place your faith in Jesus Christ, never again will you look at yourself apart from him. You don't look in the mirror and say, I suck. You look in the mirror and say, I am embedded in King Jesus. I am declared righteous. And he deserves all the glory and the credit for that. You see yourself in him. You see a redeemed man or a redeemed woman, healed, restored, saved, made righteous. Rejoice in this, church. Rejoice in this. We need this every day. This is not just the good news that saves us. This is the good news that sustains us, that sanctifies us each and every day. Be done with confidence in your flesh. Finish with self. Your salvation is entirely in Christ. Place your faith in him. What else can we do? Two, proclaim it. Shout it from rooftops. To your kids, to your neighbors, to your coworkers, to yourself, to your spouse, to your friends, to your neighbors, to a stranger. This is the true message of hope and life. May the name of Jesus be on your lips this week and next week. Far, 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 far more than the name of Trump or the name of Kamala Harris or any other name. Amen? May you hope in and proclaim the kingdom of God far, 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 far more than any other kingdom, including the United States of America. Good things, not ultimate things. But now, the righteousness of God has been made known, the way of salvation has been revealed, the free gift of God, the free gift of his grace has been given. So what's our last application today? Praise God for your salvation. Let's just worship him. This is the best news. This is the good news. I love how the psalmist puts it, Psalm 95. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all God's church. How do we respond to this amazing truth? Will you place your faith in King Jesus? You proclaim this gospel message to anyone who has ears, and with every ounce of your being, you praise him, praise him, praise him, praise him. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for this amazing truth. It is such an oasis, Lord, after sitting under the truth of our fallenness and the truth of our unrighteousness and the reality of our sin. But God, that just creates in us this great need to turn our face to you and recognize that in you and you alone we have salvation, we have hope, we have grace, new birth. And so God, my mind this morning is upon those men and women who walked through this door who have never come to saving knowledge of you, who've never placed their faith in you, God. It's not rocket science, it's simple, it's a proclamation, it's a surrender, it's trusting you, God. So right now, anyone in this room who's never come to saving knowledge of you, God, I pray right now in this moment, God, by your Holy Spirit, you would open the blinded eye and soften the hardened heart. God, by your Spirit, you would stir and move and draw men and women to yourself that they would confess with their mouth that Jesus, you are Lord. God, they would believe in their heart that you have raised them from the dead and they would surrender their very lives, their everything unto you. And God, in that amazing act of surrender, God, take their shame and sin, nail it to the cross, give them your righteousness and an eternal promise. Be glorified in them and through them as you fill them with your Spirit and adopt them into your family. Hallelujah. And God, I pray for us as we walk out these doors in a dark and bleak world where politicians are fighting and saying horrible things about one another. God, may we just live on a different level. God, may we proclaim your kingdom. May we proclaim your message, your gospel, your hope. And God, I pray even right now, God, as we stand and rise to our feet, God, would you do something in and through our worship this morning? God, would you stir in and through our hearts? God, may our words be glorifying to you. May our words be a burnt offering that rises up into the throne room of heaven and makes you happy and pleases you and glorifies you, God. May we love you and exalt you with our heart, soul, mind, and strength today. We love you. Be glorified in our midst, we pray. In Jesus' name. And all God's people said, get up and sing. Let's do it. Come on.